This morning, beloved, we are continuing our journey on the biblical doctrine of separation. And the reason why I have addressed this subject again is because of the total lack of knowledge on the subject, the ignorance of this subject amongst those who call themselves Christians, especially when it comes to whether it's entertainment, whether it's an ideology, whether it's a doctrine or a practice that may be questionable, and God's people just run to it like it's cotton candy, like the current craves over the new series of the life of Christ that's been entitled The Chosen. You got good people, who profess to be Christians, falling over heels over this new rendition of Jesus of Nazareth in this movie series / TV series that has now captivated the attention of not only the professing Christian world, but to have the actors go on that other show on television with all the women cackling like a bunch of pigeons called The View, when The View can receive you with praise and adoration, there's a problem with The Chosen. There's a problem on what's being presented, because apparently the Jesus of The Chosen isn't really offending anyone. If the world can clap its hands and wrap its arms around this thing called The Chosen, when the real Jesus walked this planet, there was a group of people who were so jealous and envious of him. On several occasions, they wanted to stone him to death. On another occasion, in his hometown, they dragged him out of the synagogue, and if they had their way with him at that time, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And when he did heal two men and cast out the demons and allowed the demons to enter the swine, when the people from the town came out to see what was going on, they didn't fall on their knees and worship Jesus. They told Jesus to leave their city. Get out of Dodge. We don't want you around. I found it amazing that the Jesus of the Chosen is warmly received even by the world. So there's something wrong there. There's a disconnect there. Now, in this lesson on separation, we're looking in the study guide that I've borrowed and I'm using, and I'm basically taking the skeleton and then adding the muscle, the sinew, the flesh, the capillaries, whatever, from my mind and my study. We looked at several propositions so far, have we not? First proposition, the basis of this doctrine of separation is first and foremost founded and grounded in the very nature and character of God himself. He is divinely majestic and he is morally pure. And because of this intrinsic holiness in God himself, his very nature, and his holiness, beloved, is the crowning attribute. The crowning attribute, because all the other attributes, we talk about the holy decrees of God, the holy creations of God. See? We use the term holy. His holy grace, his mercy is holy, his righteousness is holy, his forbearance is holy. All the attributes of God can have that adjective in front of it. Holy, whatever the attribute may be. So holiness, not grace, love, and compassion, they're there, but out of all of his attributes that make him who he is as God of God is his intrinsic holiness. Secondly, the second proposition, all believers, truly believers, born from above, born by the Spirit, are separated positionally in holiness or in sanctification. The third proposition, each and every believer, having been positionally separated unto God in Christ, is responsible and accountable to walk and to conduct him or herself in such a manner worthy of and consistent with such a position and standing. Proposition 4. Biblical separation is twofold. We are separated from something to something. It's not just simply you're being separated from A and then you're going to be held in suspended animation for the rest of your life. No, you are taken from A and you're placed in B. And in that transformation, there's to be an evident change. Proposition 5. God has put a difference between the saved and the unsaved, and God demands, listen carefully, that this difference be evident and well-defined, hence the need for separation. So as you notice, as these prepositions are being laid one on top of another, we're actually building a superstructure. We start off with the basic foundation that God himself, his nature, his character, his very being is, to quote the angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For emphasis, holy, holy, holy. Well, beloved, now we come to Proposition 6. And Proposition 6 states the following. The believer is to be separated, yes, but not isolated. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5 for a text. And we've seen this and we've touched upon this particular passage before. So you should have a pretty good understanding of where we're going. The church there in Corinth was a church that had some serious issues internally. They had some weird doctrinal positions that Paul has to address. Like, for instance, there were some in the church, when you come to chapter 15, that didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, how in the world could you be a professing Christian and a member of the Corinthian church and you had doubts whether Jesus rose from the dead? In chapter 11, when it came to the Lord's Supper, everybody brought their own little picnic basket to have that agape feast. Some people brought more, some people brought less, some people had none. And by the time it came to do the Lord's Supper, some people were well into their intoxication. And this was the church. This was a church. Paul called them a church. But he did address their issues. Okay? One issue is found here. A gentleman who seems to be quite evidently a member of the church went to bed and slept, from what we can gather from the internal evidence, his stepmother, who apparently was not a member of the church, let alone the father, if he was even alive. It says in verses 5 of 1 Corinthians, and I'm in the book of Romans, so I didn't turn enough pages, but 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. That's all it says. And the one whom Paul turns over to the devil is the man who commits the act of fornication. The father is not in the wrong. So was he a member or not? We don't know. The wife, the father's wife, she's not being addressed as being turned over to the devil. The only person whom Paul addresses and disciplines is the fornicator. That much I can say dogmatically. So you can do your own study on that and maybe come to a better conclusion that I've drawn, but based on verses 1, that's what it seems to say. The fornicator, in this instance, was the member of the church that committed this act. And then when you read verses 2, and ye, the church body, are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, if this was under the old covenant, this dude would have been stoned to death. Under the new covenant, we don't take people to the rock pile and stone them. We discipline them. Those are the words, taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that had so done this deed. Notice verse 3. The target is not the father or the father's wife, excuse me, but the fornicator. He's the issue. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, so when they came together as a church family, as often as they were gathered together at that time, and my spirit with the power of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So verse 5, many take the position that this man was a member of the church and saved. And what John is doing is he's turning this fornicator over to the devil for the devil to kind of work him over. And if need be, if this man lost his life physically, in the end, his soul would still be spared. He would still be saved. Well, beloved, that doesn't give none of us a green light to say, hey, I can go that far and still get to heaven. That's not the point. The point here is Paul has turned him over to the devil for the devil basically to, you know, make his life miserable for a while until he would come to his senses and be reconciled and then ultimately restored back to the church family. But notice who the target is. Not the father, nor the father's wife. Now, that's simply the background. Now, what do I mean by Proposition 6? The believer is to be a separate person from the world, the flesh, and the devil, yes, but he's not to be isolated. To get that thought, drop all the way down to verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle, so this is a previous letter or a previous bit of correspondence between Paul and this church that's not part of our New Testament canon, not to company, not to fellowship with fornicators. Now, I mentioned this before. I'm going to repeat it. What is the issue in 1 Corinthians 5? What's the issue? Fornication. Right? Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Apparently, a prior bit of correspondence between Paul and this church dealt with the issue of fornication based on verse 9. So, beloved, what can we draw a conclusion here? What's one application? That even though this church had a correspondence prior to 1 Corinthians touching the subject of fornication, even though it came from the hands of an apostle, did not prevent anyone to committing an act of fornication, as is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 5. What am I saying? Just because that light is red doesn't mean no one can still proceed. Just because you come to a stop sign doesn't mean you can just breeze through it. Just because there's a law in place, that law in and of itself, if that law is preventing you and I from doing something where we were hurt something or steal something, just because there's a law in the books like the Ten Commandments, just because you get the Ten Commandments on the wall here doesn't prohibit anybody from violating them. Just because it's there staring at you. They had a letter, apparently, a prior letter dealing with the subject that Paul is now forced to deal with in chapter 5. So just because we badger people on how to live and when to do this and when to do that. That in itself will never stop someone from violating and transgressing the law or the procedure. Because, beloved, that comes from within a person. That self-control must be on the inside. You can have all the laws on the book, okay? You can make as many laws to create your Shangri-La on earth. But until man brings his heart in subjection to the Word of God by the power of God, you're going to have lawbreakers. At that point, then you have to deal with dispensing the punishment accordingly. All right? I wrote unto you in epistle not to fellowship, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Paul is not talking about them separating themselves from the riffraff of this world, all with a covetous person, or an extortioner, or an idolater. And beloved, Corinth was known for its many temples and its many idols. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now there's the point. Separate, but not isolated. Paul here is telling them to separate this man from the body. That's what he's telling them in verses 4 and 5. I've turned him over. Paul is separating him. Since they won't do it, he's doing it. But when it comes to the fornicators and the covetous and the extortioners and the idolaters of this world, beloved, if you isolate yourself from them, how will they ever hear the gospel? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we're driving at in Proposition 6. We are to be a holy people. We are to reflect the holiness of God in our lives. Yes. And when it comes to one within a church family, like this gentleman who jumps the track, he's to be disciplined, or she's to be disciplined, whatever the situation is, after a thorough use of Matthew 18, not to be used as a sledgehammer. It's not used to destroy someone. It's not used to kill them. It is used to reconcile and to restore if it's done properly. And we've been in enough churches where it has been abused. And we've seen prior members in this church take Matthew 18 and go right to point 2 or point 3 and didn't have enough gumption to start off with point 1. And once you jump the track, then all bedlam breaks out in the church. And you have to have the family meeting when it could have been resolved between just two people. But now I have written unto you, verse 11, not to keep company. Now notice in verse 9, I wrote unto you an epistle not to company, or not to keep company with a fornicator. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. Here's the difference. If any man that is called a brother, you don't find that in verse 10. That's the difference between verses 10. Whatever Paul is telling us to do in verse 10 and whatever he's telling us to do in verse 11, the distinction, the glaring distinction, is one is a Christian, the other is not. One doesn't profess anything. The other professes to be a child of God. That's the distinction that has to be made. If any man be called a brother, and he's a fornicator, covetous, idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Notice in verse 11, Paul adds a few more sins than he does in verse 10. With such a one, not even to eat. And then Paul says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Speaking of the lost. Do not ye judge them that are within the church family? But them that are without, God will take care of them. God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So in the final analysis, Paul wants them to finally make that decision amongst themselves. He's already turned the guy over. He tells them that in verses 4 and 5. He's already turned them over to the devil. Now it's time for you to step up, church, and separate yourself from the offender. But at the same time, when it comes to the rank and file in the city of Corinth, who were described in verse 11, you can't isolate yourself from them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to jump in the same boat and do their behavior in order to win them to Jesus. Beloved, Jesus sat with all kinds of riffraff, but he never partook of their crimes nor their sins. That's the difference. There's nothing wrong with a child of God. If God has given you the ability and the grace to sit down with some real rough worldly people and to dialogue with them with the gospel, sit down with them and not be a partaker of their sins and yet be separate and at the same time introducing them to the truth of the gospel, there's nothing wrong with that. You're not violating anything. You don't have to go to bed with a prostitute in order to share the gospel. And you don't need to get drunk, and in the process of getting drunk, oh, by the way, let me slip you a track and invite you to church. No. If you're going to deal with somebody who is a drunkard, you don't bring a six-pack and an open Bible and let's discuss Jesus. No. You share the truth with that person in love and with true concern. But you don't need to become like them. You ought to be separate. Separate. You're in the world, but not a partaker of the world's trough to drink and eat from. Are you with me? I haven't lost you. Listen carefully to what I'm about to read. And be ready to flip pages. The believer is in the world, but not of the world. And those of you that have been around the church block more than several times, you've heard that expression. The believer, the saint, the child of God, the church member who's truly saved, that believer, he's in the world. He can't escape it. You're in the world, beloved. You work in it. You live in it. You eat. You play in the world. But you're not of the world. Notice, we are in the world, I-N, but we are not of the world, O-F. Now, the monastic philosophy, which declares to be holy, you must live in a hole, finds no basis in Scripture. So, as a former Roman Catholic, let's address some practices of the Church at Rome. You have two major practices where you have a monastic asceticism that is looked upon as being, oh, so close to Jesus and so close to God the Father and so close to the Holy Spirit. When someone takes the veil, they take the vow like a nun. Do you realize that when a woman finally takes the veil, that's the expression, take the veil, and she's consecrated to Christ, they put a wedding ring on her finger. She is wed to Christ. And every nun has the hope that, according to the Bible, she, in eternity, becomes the bride of Christ. Not bad. Not bad. They wear a wedding band. Yeah, a wedding band. And when they are consecrated to Christ, they take a vow just like a man and a woman would exchange a vow in front of everyone when they're married. And it all depends upon what order this woman is going to go into. There are some monastic orders within the nunnery where the nuns spend 24 hours not talking to each other. When they eat at a certain table, they learn a certain code with their fingers. Like, pass the milk. You can't say that at the table while you're eating. Pass the gravy. They have signs. Then there's another nun who has a set of clappers. Remember, forget the song during Christmas time off the top of my head, but we've gone to concerts and you see the guy there in the orchestra with the two pieces of wood, and then he smacks them to give the sound effect of a whip cracking over the horses. They got a nun that has something similar. And when they're out and about doing whatever, she'll simply, and that's a signal for the nuns to do this and to do that. Can't talk. 3-4 hours in prayer with beads. Then there are some orders where they'll wear a corset with barbed wire and tighten it up. Or they'll put it around their thighs and tighten it up and let the things dig and let themselves bleed. Atoning for sin to appease an angry God. And all this is done behind a stone wall or an edifice called a nunnery. Then you get the monks. And this goes all the way back to the 3rd and 4th century, where the first monks very conveniently started in Egypt, where the climate is more conducive than, say, in Antioch of Syria, where it does get cold and it does snow. But in the deserts of Egypt, hey, you can hide in a cave, you can live on top of a pillar. So the concept of being a monk, the concept of being a nun, hiding behind stone walls or in a convent or in a monkery, whatever term you want to use, and being viewed by the rank and file Christians who do go to church and who do live in the world and bump shoulders in the world, these people who have divorced themselves from society and have chosen to live a life of seclusion, they're viewed as being holy, holier than the ones who live in the world. And every Roman Catholic family who truly practices their faith, somebody in that family tree has to become a priest or a nun. Every family got to have that rabbit's foot. You got to have somebody, some son or some daughter, to become a nun or to become a priest. If you have 6 children, one of you is going to be putting on the pressure to cloister yourself as a priest or a nun. And some family members look at that person as the rabbit foot for their atonement, because that person now can intercede for them before God. Not going to Christ for that intercession, they'll go to somebody who stands as their mediator between an angry Jesus and a sinful family member. Are you with me, or have I lost you? The monastic philosophy, which declares to be holy, you must live in a hole or in a cave or behind walls, has no basis in Scripture. So guess what? All those people, can you imagine when they died, the reality that hit them? Now stop and think. Stop and think. A person normally goes into the monkery or the nunnery sometimes years ago, in their mid to late teens. Mommy and daddy would bring them to the nunnery or the monkery. Here's our daughter, here's our son. Mom and dad just simply cut their ties, and off Junior or off Mary or Sue goes into the building. And some families will never see those kids again until they're consecrated or ordained. And then to have that person commit all of their life to this monastic asceticism, long periods of fasting, flagellating with the cat o' nine, putting on the barbed wire or a real itchy sackcloth, and going to bed on no mattress but a hard floor, not even a blanket. And all that time, you are thinking, I'm doing all this to atone for my sins and the sins of my family. And then to die. and then to wake up in the wrong place when you thought you would be in a whole different place. That's the thing, beloved, I want you to get at. Can you imagine the shell shock of that poor soul? Ready? Believers are pilgrims and strangers. 1 Peter chapter 2. Okay, let's look at the part. Separated but isolated. What does that mean? Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see if Peter is advising these saints to become a nun or to become a monk. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Notice, you're not to abstain from society. You're not to divorce yourself from people. But you are to what? Abstain from that lust which wars against the soul. Now watch. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Well, if you're hiding in a cave, living on a pillar, or behind a stone wall, beating yourself, or starving yourself, or waiting for the clapper to tell you when to do this and when to do that, we got a problem with verse 12. Having your lifestyle, having your behavior, having yourself honest amongst the unbelievers, the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as an evildoer, how can they speak against you if you're in hiding? They may by your good works, which they shall behold. Notice, you're separated in verse 11, but in verse 12, it doesn't imply to be isolated, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So somebody is watching you as you live in this world, but not a part of the world, while you are living consecrated to your God and to your Savior, led and guided by the Holy Spirit, led and guided by the written word. Are you with me? While you're doing all that, people are watching. It says, unless your translation is different, they may by your good works which they shall behold. You can't watch a person who's in a nunnery, in a cell, beating themselves. You got to be out in the public. You might be a member, the only saved member of your family. And it doesn't mean that you leave your family and you live in the backyard in a tent because I'm separated unto Jesus. Verse 12 is the isolation part, or the not being isolated. Verse 11 is the part where you're separated from the evil desires and the commotions of this world, but you're not hiding in a hole and you're not in a cave cooking a meal. You're out in the world. You bump shoulders with the world. You work in the world. Your boss may be an atheist. Family members may be agnostic to the core. Your college mates may be evolutionists to the core, and you're the only Christian there in the lecture hall. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look what Paul tells us here in the list of the saints who did great exploits by faith alone. Hebrews 11. What does verse 13 tell us? These all died in faith, Hebrews 11:13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So we are a stranger and a pilgrim. Now, everybody, hopefully, who got this in school, unless it was revised and simply brainwashed to death, when the pilgrims came on the Mayflower, they separated themselves from a church system, the Anglican Church of Henry VIII and following. They separated themselves from a religious system that they viewed as apostate. They got on the Mayflower, crossed the pond, and when they came to America, beloved, they were separate unto God, but they came over. Not everybody on the Mayflower was a pilgrim, and not everybody on the Mayflower was a professing Christian. Okay? There were riffraff on the Mayflower besides that community of Puritans. People don't realize. When they landed, or prior to landing, they made the Mayflower Compact. They agreed to a certain code that would bind them together in the name of Christ and for the glory of the gospel. That city set on a hill, if you will. And when they got off the Mayflower, beloved, the pilgrims didn't build their community in the outskirts of Maine while the riffraff were there living in Plymouth Rock. They separated from a religious system, beloved, in their eyes was morally and spiritually and doctrinally bankrupt, and they came to the New World to start things over again. We, in like fashion, when it comes to this world, we're just passing through. Abraham was nothing more but a pilgrim and a stranger, and yet he had 318 men that were willing at a snap of his finger to go off to war with him. He bought a cave to bury his dead from a bunch of people who were not like him per se, as far as following the true and living God. He bought his own mausoleum for his family members. He made a contract with people born and raised in that part of the world, but he was still separate unto his God. And yet he was a pilgrim and a stranger just passing through. And so what are we told about all these great men and women of chapter 11 here in the book of Hebrews? Having not received the promises, but I love this. Number one, they saw those promises. Number two, they were persuaded of those promises. Number three, they embraced those promises, and then they verbally confessed them. Notice that. They saw, they were persuaded or convinced that these promises were true because God cannot lie. Then they embraced them as their own. And then they were, only then were they able to confess that they were what? Pilgrims and strangers. So you got to hear. You got to be persuaded. You got to embrace them. Then you can confess. You can't do that hiding in a cave. You can't do that divorcing yourself from society and living out there in the desert. And then to be admired. Oh, how spiritual, how holy that person is. Garbage. Not only are we pilgrims and strangers, but we are also citizens of heaven at the same time. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. So I want you to see all these terms, these nomenclatures, if you will, of how the Bible calls us, how the Bible describes us. The Bible describes us as a pilgrim and a stranger. Now we're going to consider that we are also called citizens of heaven. Philippians 3 and 20. Philippians 3 and 20. For our conversation, meaning our lifestyle, is in heaven. Hold on. But you're living now on earth. Hold on. You're not in heaven right now, physically. But where Christ sits, you sit, because you're united to him by the Spirit of God. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So even though you have an address, wherever you may be, it may be St. Louis, Missouri, it may be Boston, Massachusetts, it may be Phoenix, Arizona, or it might be, you know, Petticoat Junction, Ohio. You have an earthly address. You have an earthly house that you live in, right? But at the same time, as a believer, you have dual citizenship. So there's your separation. You are separated from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of light. Your conversation ought to reflect heaven, ought to reflect that holiness and that separation. But at the same time, beloved, you're stuck on this planet until you die. So you have dual citizenship. You got an address on earth. That address is in the postal system. Your bills, your mail, and your packages, and your greeting cards come to that address where you live. So you do have an address on the planet. Okay? You're in the world. Can't get around that. Your mailbox has your last name on there. You're in the world. But at the same time, your conversation, your livelihood, your spiritual connection is tied into the high priest who sits at the Father's right hand. You have a heavenly citizenship and you got an earthly citizenship at the same time. Separated unto God, but still living on the planet until you drop dead. So you cannot live in isolation. Can't do that. What about John chapter 14? John chapter 14. And verses 1 to 3. John 14, 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now what does the Old Testament tell us when God speaks to the prophet Isaiah? I am God, and there is none else. And I will not share my glory with any other God. And yet here Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. There's two persons of the Godhead. You got the Father and the Son. But the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, I believe around verses 44, 45, 46, God speaks and tells us, I've looked around and there's no other God but me. And my glory I will not share with idols or anything else. No other God. Little g, little o, little d. And yet here Jesus, in such a profound statement, says, if you believe in God the Father, believe also in me. Wow. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So notice, he's talking to men who are still living on planet Earth. Right? But at the same time, he's telling them, they got a heavenly home. They got a heavenly address, if you will. Allow me a little bit of license here. They got a heavenly address. And they also had an earthly address where they would go at night and sleep. Peter had a house besides a wife and a mother-in-law. In the world, but not of it. Believers are pilgrims and strangers and citizens of heaven who have the privilege of representing Christ on earth. And here we'll stop. We'll look at the verses, take a break. Notice what I said. On one hand, we are pilgrims and strangers, and we are citizens of heaven, right? Would you agree? Who have the privilege of representing Christ on earth? Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. So what we're seeing here are the monks and the nuns who have sacrificed their life for a false religious system have also, in the process of that, doomed and damned their souls. God does not call us to become monks and nuns and priests and hiding behind walls or caves or living on a pillar and isolating ourselves, whereby the rank and file of Christians who marry and have children and go to work from 9 to 5, who struggle to pay bills and put food on the table, they're not really that holy. You gotta look to these people who are dressed in black, who beat themselves, who starve themselves, and who spend time praying to a God who never hears their prayers. And when they die, think of the reality when their eyes open up on the other side of that veil that we call death. Think about that. Think of the shock of thinking that you've done all of this celibacy, all of this starving, all of this whipping, all of this denying of the body of all legal things, to include food, drink, and marriage and intimacy. Give up all that. Die and wake up in the wrong place in your mind. Beloved, think on that. A whole life wasted for something that has no backing in Scripture. Ready? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 19. To wit, that God the Father, by implication, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us, the saved, the word of reconciliation. That's another name for the gospel. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Verse 20, we are ambassadors of heaven. Question. When a president or a prime minister appoints someone to be a prime minister for some country to represent that nation in another nation, does the ambassador hide behind a wall the entire time that he or she is in office? Do they not go to functions? Do they not go to big state-funded dinners, wining and dining and meeting other dignitaries of other nations? And when an ambassador has to sit down and talk business with a world leader, does he do it from a cave? Does he do it from a monastery or a nunnery? No, he does it in public. He does it whereby everybody can see him and hear him. Take that imagery and look at us. Versus being a nun or a monk, we are to be an ambassador. We actually go out in this world representing what? The other address that we have. Our conversation is in heaven. We are pilgrims and strangers. We look for that city. We look for that mansion that is being built for us by Jesus. So when he returns, he will receive us and usher us into that heavenly bliss. But we represent this heavenly kingdom, this heavenly country. We represent the King on earth in public, not in hiding. So that's Proposition 6, and we're not done. There's more to Proposition 6. We're just simply touching the top of the iceberg. We're laying the foundation. We are in this world. Beloved, the only way you get out of it is dying. Okay? That's the only exit plan, is death. So we're in the world. We're stuck. You get an address. The mailman knows where you live. But at the same time, we are separated from the world in the muck and the mire and the sin and the trash of the world. But we can't isolate ourselves from that world. Because here, we represent the King in public. Well, let's take a break, and may God choose to bless His word. Amen.